All right. Well, good morning. Welcome again to Village Church, and welcome to this time of sharing in the Word of God. And I pray that you would be encouraged this morning as we turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, a wonderful, wonderful Psalm of David. I want to read that with you. This was written, and you'll see this at the start of the Psalm, before verse 1, where the title says, "Of David, when he was changed before... Sorry, when he's changed, he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away." Let's read this together. Verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your continued provision for us, your children. And Father God, as we meet together this morning, we pray and ask that you, by your good and perfect grace, would indeed help us to taste and see that you are good. Father, may you draw our hearts and our minds away from the things of this world. May you cause us to not fear or be anxious about the things of this life, the uncertainties, the difficulties, the hardships, but may we focus our whole heart and mind on you, and may we realize and know that you are good, that you deliver your people, and you will always deliver your people. May we turn to you, and may we taste of you, Father. And I pray this morning as we seek your face, as we turn to your word, as we ask for your grace to be upon us, that you would grant us this request. Father, I ask that you would encourage our hearts. Father, many of us are afflicted. Many of us are in pain. Many of us are in anguish, Lord God. I pray that you would help us to understand your word. I pray that you would grant us the grace to be comforted by it. Father, may you move in, through, and amongst us by your precious Holy Spirit. Bring that encouragement that we need. Bring that clarity of heart and mind according to your word that we so desire. And Father, may you fill our hearts with the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, that slight, I guess, title that is just before verse 1, where we have this, heading, where we're told that this psalm was written and constructed deliberately and in a most beautiful way, coming out of the occasion when David himself was fleeing from Saul, King Saul, trying to save his own life. His his solution was to run to Achish and seek from this pagan king protection of some kind. We saw that his solution was that he would feign madness. And you can read about this in 1 Samuel 21, but David's solution was to pretend to be mad, to pretend to be insane before this pagan Philistine king, thinking that the king would not kill him if he thought he was mad. And the plan seemed to work. It seemed to work. David got away with it. Abimelech, or Achish as he was known, saw that David was mad and said, "I do not need any more madmen in this town. Away with him." So David's life was saved. But what you'll notice here is that David, in putting this psalm together, doesn't, identify his humanistic plan of salvation in any of this psalm at all. Yes, he was delivered. Yes, his life was saved both from Saul and Achish, but David attributes none of it to his own craftiness, which was ultimately faithlessness. A lack of faith in God's deliverance and protection on his own life. Spurgeon says it this way: David played the fool with singular dexterity, but he was not so real a fool as to sing of his own exploits of folly. What's he saying? Yes, David was foolish in not trusting God, but he was not so foolish as to put those foolish actions into song in this psalm. He could not sing of his own stupidity before God in doing this. Rather, he sung of the simple fact that God was the one who delivered him. God was the one who delivered him. Yes, he had his own cunning plan, but he is convinced that even in that humanistic plan that he derived of his own accord, God ultimately was the one who delivered him. And he's overwhelmed by the fact that God is good, that God is his deliverer, that God came to his aid when men sought his life. And it's interesting because that concept of being delivered or rescued or provided for only ever really gets understood and experienced by God's people when we are in a place of adversity. Or to say it another way, these precious truths about God being a deliverer, provider, sustainer, protector, and all of that, they really only come to the surface when they're in the soil of adversity. See, we can learn about God, we can study God's word, and we can know much about his person, his nature, his attributes, his character, and all of those wonderful things which are very, very important. But it isn't until our faith is tested and tried that the person of God and his great workings become extremely dear to our hearts. It's only then and then alone that we treasure them. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: "There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned and no misery to be saved from." Now you can read that all through Scripture. Those who cry out to God and who are delivered are those who what? They need delivering. There's adversity, there's oppression, there's affliction. That is why they cry out and that is why they are delivered. Consequently, that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when you are in a state of what? Oppression, affliction, persecution, being poor, and all of those things." Why? Because then you will cry out and then God will come to your aid. Personally for me, I have found over the last year and a bit that the Psalms, particularly the Psalms, but the entirety of the Word of God, they are dear to my heart now than they have ever been. They mean more to me now than they have ever been. And that is not to say that they weren't precious to me before, but in the context of the hardship that we are in this day and age, in this world, here in Melbourne, Victoria, Australia, they hold my heart more than they ever have. They bring peace, they bring joy, and they bring comfort. And you know, I can't help but thinking that something else very important is happening, and that is this: that the hardship and the difficulty is driving the idolatry out of my own heart, causing there to be even more room for God and God's word. And I stumbled across this quote by Augustine, who was around very early in the beginning of the church, and he understood this. He said, God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. Hardship removes some of those things that are wood, straw, hay, and stubble, idols, out of our hands so that the goodness of God fills our hands and our heart. It's that same idea in Psalm 23 where David made that bold statement, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or to flip it the other way, we could say, because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing, I want for nothing. So here in this wonderful, wonderful passage, we have David declaring that the Lord is good, declaring that the Lord is a deliverer of his people. He loves his people, and it's his goodness that we look to this morning. This first point is seen here in verses 1 to 3, the goodness of the Lord produces praise. Because of who God is and because of what God does, his people are automatically forced to respond in praise. Our arms aren't twisted, but because of who he is, we cannot help but praise God. And that's what David does here. David stops and he writes this psalm after having considered that account way back in his life where he was fleeing from Saul and fleeing to another tyrant who probably would have liked to have taken his life as well. And he writes this perfectly constructed psalm, a song, deliberately constructed well to praise God for what God has done in his own life. Isn't it interesting that this concept of how it is that we can look at God and we can look at God's work, his person, his nature, and particularly how he comes to the aid of his people. And those wonderful truths, when we know them, we understand them, and we experience them, they result in praise in our lives to God. That is why it is so important to know and understand the person and work of God according to his word, that those truths be magnified in our hearts and minds. See, God must be seen and understood both through his word, but also through the everyday events of life. He's got to be brought into everything, everything. And then we will praise him. Look at verse 1. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Continually, at all times. What's he saying? Well, the good times and the bad times. Quite often we just praise God when things go our way and we say, isn't God good? But God is always good. He cannot but be good. That is his nature. That is who he is. So even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, God is still good. He is still good to us. When we're on the mountaintop or on the green pastures, then God is good. God is always good, and he's always good to his people. You'll notice here that David expresses his praise to God audibly, in song, with his mouth, not just his heart, not just storing it up inside. Why does it come out of his mouth? Well, it's very simple. It's very simple because the scriptures say that the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. What was in David's heart? God. Love of God. Thankfulness to God. Praising God. Thanking God. He was overwhelmed. These weren't merely words that he was saying because he thought he needed to say them. This was heartfelt from the depth of his being. That's why in verse 2 he says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. These weren't just words. These weren't just songs that he just threw together and prattled off to be sung. These were from the depth of his being. He goes on and says, let the humble hear and be glad. Let the humble hear and be glad. Well, the question's got to be asked. Why is it that the humble will rise to the good news of David boasting in the Lord? Well, I was thinking through this, and I thought, well, it is only the humble who boast in the Lord, right? And to see a king who generally would be trusting in his own military power, his own riches and wealth and position and status, and his own autonomy, his own might, to see a king trust in the Lord and make his boast in the Lord and not his riches and not his wealth and not his might would give the humble much joy. It would make their heart glad because this mighty king is just like them. David goes on and he calls all people to praise God. Look at verse 3. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." He's calling all people to exalt God's name, to praise God. You see, this idea of magnifying and exalting the name of God in truth and in righteousness is the natural automatic response of those who are being led by God. And yes, it can be manufactured. Yes, it can look like praise and it can look like adoration, and it cannot be those things. It cannot be from the heart. But the reality is, and the truth is, when a person is gripped by God and God's word, when God has moved powerfully in their life and that person has tasted of the goodness of the Lord, then that person will not be able to be silent. They must speak. They must praise God. And you can get around people like that. People who are in the Word, delighting in the Lord, seeing God work in their lives. Can you keep such people silent? No, you can't. No, you can't. And that's why there's that wonderful dynamic when a person first comes from the kingdom and domain of darkness and turns to the Lord for salvation and is born again, genuinely born again. That person is zealous, passionate, excited, on fire, we would say. But you know what? That ought to be true of every single one of us. We ought to be seeing God work in our everyday lives, in all events, all the time. We ought to be in His Word, studying, reading, learning, growing, having our understanding of Him magnified in our hearts and minds continually. That's the way this should work. See, it's one of those things where to be in the presence of God, to be close to God, you will and must. And you cannot help but praise Him and thank Him for who He is. Why do we become discouraged? Why do we become overrun by worry and anxiety and sorrow and even anger? It's because we drift away from God. It's because our eyes get turned away from Him to the things of this world, to the problems of this world. To be in the presence of God brings joy. It brings peace. Think of heaven, the one place where there is righteousness, the one place where God dwells on His throne. There is no corruption, no deceit, no wickedness, no revelry, none of that. There's only holiness, glory, righteousness, the very presence of the Trinity. What is heaven like? Is there silence? Is there one person playing on a harp and some people doing a few other things? No. Listen to Hebrews 12:22. I won't read it all, but Hebrews 12:22 speaks of heavenly festivities. It speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem and the innumerable angels in what? In festal gathering. In festal gathering. Being in the presence of God causes those in God's presence to rejoice, to praise, to worship, to adore. They are filled with joy. They are filled with passion. Think of that moment in your own life where you have been close with the Lord. Your eyes have been opened. You are filled with His Spirit, filled with joy, delighting in Him. Heaven is like that all the time for all of the people who are there. What a wonderful thing to consider. They don't wrestle with the weight of sin like you and I do. Sin is done away with. They don't have to look at the oppression of the world and the suffering, the hardship, the evil, the corruption. They see none of that. They are in the presence of God and they are filled with joy. Listen to Revelation chapter 4. Verses 8 to 11, we have the, prior to this, we have the 24 elders. And here we have the living creatures represented. And the Bible says in verse 8, that they all say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture this is. That is a result of being in the presence of God. You go through the Bible and you look at all of the encounters where people come into the presence of God. Apart from Satan coming into the presence of God. But when believers are in the presence of God, they rejoice and they praise God and they are filled with joy. Praise is the reward of those who know God. Verses 4 to 7, we have another concept, and that is this, that the goodness of the Lord is boldly declared. The goodness of the Lord is boldly declared. I love these verses because they declare the testimony of God's deliverance. And we could say it this way, that yes, praise is the automatic response of those who know the Lord, but to explain and give testimony to the working of God in your life is also an unquenchable reality. Yes, we praise God. It's an automatic response. But to then give testimony, to declare to others and to all how it is that God has delivered, how it is that God has brought peace within your heart in the midst of turmoil, is a normal and right response of God and God's people. That's just what we do. That's what the child of God does. And you think of it this way. Any time in your life that God has come to your aid, that he has heard your cry, that he has turned sorrow into peace, sadness into joy, you just keep that inside? Or do you share it with someone? Do you walk around with sorrow still? Or are you filled with joy and you cannot help but thank God, smile, rejoice and praise God? That is what the Lord does to us. That is what his goodness does to us. That person who knows the goodness of the Lord, you cannot keep that person silent. They want to testify to the Lord and to his grace. It's kind of like that fire in the soul that Isaiah speaks of. They must speak and cannot hold it in. Such a one is also like the apostles who could not help but speak of what they had seen and heard. Look at what David does here in verses 4 to 7. This is his testimony. This is his declaration of what God has done. He says in verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." He then talks about someone else other than himself. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, to many in ancient cultures, the poor were treated with disdain. Some saw the poor as being cursed of God. But our God, our great God, hears the cries of those who are poor in spirit, and he comes to their aid. Now, you and I need to know this. And often in a counseling context, when someone is overwhelmed with sorrow, I point these truths out. I point out Psalm 34:18, where the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. We'll come to that soon. It brings comfort to our hearts to know that, yes, on the one hand, we are suffering. Yes, on the one hand, we are feeling as though we are poor in spirit. We're broken. We're crushed. But that then means that God is near to us. It means that he hears our cry. His heart is for them. And Scripture is very, very clear on this. We know the Scripture also says that he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. God always hears the cry of his people. Think of Egypt. Think of when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Their cry eventually rose up to God. They eventually cried out to him. Perhaps instead of just suffering silently, They realized we need to cry out to the only one who can deliver us. And God heard them, and he delivered them with a mighty deliverance. God always delivers those who cry out to him. I made the announcement last week regarding the prayer meeting that you and I are feeling the effects of life in Melbourne, of life in Victoria, Australia, and all around the world. People are feeling this. There is no human being that can deliver you and I from what we are going through. And yes, sometimes the Lord raises up a human deliverer, but he is the deliverer. He's the one who we need to cry out to. That is why I pleaded with you to come and pray with all of the people of God, that God would step in and deliver us, come to our aid and bring peace to our hearts. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. I also preached on this a couple of months ago now about the fear of the Lord and how fearing God is our priority. Fearing God is our priority. If God is pleased with us, then that's all that matters. This reference here to the angel of the Lord, it's a clear reference to the pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush to Moses. The scripture tells us that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared in Israel's presence as the pillar of fire that was there by night and the pillar of cloud that was there by day to protect the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the angel of the Lord appeared on numerous occasions in the Old Testament to different individuals. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there to deliver. He was there to protect. It is a sign of God's blessing when the angel of the Lord comes to his people. David says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. There's something important to point out, and that is this, that this doesn't mean that he will never put us into a place which is difficult, a place which is hard, a place which is painful or even terrifying. And we've seen that all through history, that even the righteous suffer. Even the righteous, the people of God whom God loves, are at times put into places where they are enslaved, imprisoned, beaten, and even put to death. But God promises to deliver his children. Now you probably scratch your head and think, well, hang on a minute. If they end up in jail or they end up dead, how is that deliverance? Well, there's something very important that we need to understand about death. And Paul and I were just talking about this a little earlier. Death in this life is deliverance for the Christian because a number of things happen. We are delivered from this cursed body of sin and we are brought into the presence of Christ. We are delivered from the kingdom of this world, and we are relocated to our true kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. We are restored. We are receiving the fullness of our salvation. We go into the presence of the Lord. So we are delivered in that way, which is the most wonderful thing. Revelation 2:10, the Lord Jesus talking to this church in Smyrna says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." Now look at this. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now if you look down at verse 11, these ones who are referred to as receiving the crown of life are called conquerors. See, they conquered through their death. Death is not something to be feared for the believer. It is the entrance and the gateway into eternal life. It's our glorification, if you could say it that way. So yes, we may suffer, and yes, we may die, but we are being delivered from this body of death. That's what Paul prayed for and asked for. Who will set me free from this body of death? Who will deliver me? The Lord Jesus Christ will deliver us and bring us to himself. Verses 8 to 10, the next point is this: the goodness of the Lord draws us to him. The goodness of the Lord draws us to him. I think I could say it this way, that because the Lord is good, we cannot help but be attracted to him. because we are born again, because we are made alive and we have new natures, we are spiritually alive, we love what God loves. We value that which is righteous, good, holy, just, and that is why we cannot but be drawn to our good and righteous God. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." David's desire is for you and for I and for anyone who names the name of the Lord to taste and see that the Lord is good. Do not stand back from him. Do not try and turn away from oppression and hardship and sin, but not also turn to the Lord. Do not try and be in that neutral position, which ultimately does not exist, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste of the Lord. Let the pressures and difficulties and hardships of life push you to the goodness of the Lord, because only he is good. Only he can deliver. That's why he says here, "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." What's he saying? That idea of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good is seen and evidenced in you taking refuge in God. So if you don't take refuge in him, if you don't turn to him in the midst of adversity, then you are not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. David's saying, please, 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 in the midst of your hardship, turn to the Lord. Verse 9, "O fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." And really, we could say that a person can only ever agree with David and be convinced with David's convictions when they have been in a situation which of necessity requires them to seek refuge. It requires them to be delivered, right? We will only ever really agree with David and follow his actions by crying out to the Lord and seeking refuge in the Lord when we are in a difficulty, when we are in a bind, when we can't make sense of the world or provide solutions or find any solutions. Now think of it this way. Bring your thoughts into our current context. Throughout the world, not just Australia, many people are losing jobs on a global level. Businesses are shutting. Individuals are losing their jobs, their livelihoods, have mortgages to pay, bills to pay, families to provide for. Many are being forced and coerced to make decisions against their will. Going forward, we know that this is only going to increase. And anyone who dances to the beat of a different drum will suffer. History tells us that very, very clearly. We also know that as the end times approach, the Antichrist rule, the Bible tells us that no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Whether you are here or I am here, if believers are on this earth, this is a very difficult thing to consider. This is going to be a very, very hard time for anyone who is on this earth. Only God can deliver. Only God can bring restitution. Only he is the refuge that we must turn to. So it is right now, and it is in those times that you and I need to know and remember that our God will always provide for us. Because we think about our livelihoods. We think about our life being threatened in some places. That's a reality right now. Will your God provide for you? Are you worried or anxious about what may come by the decisions that you make today? God promises that he will always provide. That's what this psalm is saying. That's exactly what this psalm is saying. No matter how threatening or testing the circumstances may be, your God will always provide for you. He will always provide. But there's a couple of conditions here. I wonder if you can see them in the text. There's a couple of conditions. Verses 9 and 10, what are they? Number one, we must first fear the Lord. You can see that there. Oh, fear the Lord. And the second is we must seek the Lord. That's the point of all of this. Fear the Lord and seek the Lord. Turn to him, cry out to him, plead with him. And it's often the case that the Lord allows and uses hardship to draw us closer to him. Right? It's often the case that when life is going swimmingly, when everything is going well and we're opulent, prosperous, decadent, and everything is fantastic, that we turn away from the Lord. We neglect Him and our relationship with Him. And because He loves us, by His grace, He brings hardship, adversity into our lives so that we will cling to Him because we're in such anguish of soul. George Mueller said it this way, faith begins where man's power ends. Or to say it another way, we only really start trusting and walking by faith when we have come to the end of our rope, when we have come face to face and have accepted that we have no solutions, that we are powerless in this situation. May we learn the lessons. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. So the goodness of the Lord, it draws us to Him. But the goodness of the Lord turns us from sin, verses 11 to 14. The goodness of the Lord turns us from sin. So on the one hand, we turn to God, fearing Him alone, and then we experience His goodness. But on the other, we're also called to turn away from sin to righteousness. Look at verse 11. I love this way that David speaks here as though he's an experienced parent talking to his children. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, he's going to tell us. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, this portion of Scripture, this was used by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, 8 to 14 in the context of suffering, right? In the context of suffering, Peter wants the people of God to know that even in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their trials and their hardships and their oppression, the very threat of their life, be careful to fear the Lord. Be careful to make sure that you still, even though you are persecuted, still turn away from evil. Look at what he says here in verse 8. This is very important for us today. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind." Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Everything in life now, and every form of persecution, opposition, hardship, suffering, if we could say it this way, brings out the worst in us. Peter's saying that because we are born again, because we are God's people, more is expected of us. We are expected to bless when cursed, not repay evil for evil. We are called to have unity of mind, to be sympathetic, brotherly love, to have a tender heart towards one another and a humble mind. This is the response of the Christian in these difficult times. Verse 10, he goes on and says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Even in the context of suffering and being persecuted, doing good, not repaying evil for evil, even in our heart is the response that we must all have. And I would say it this way, that the more you are tempted by your circumstances to respond with evil, unkindness, and so forth, the harder you have to work at this, the harder I have to work at this. I wonder how the early Christians responded to Nero. I wonder what they thought of him, how they spoke of him, what their prayers were like for him and towards him. And really, we could say it this way, and this is the heart of the issue. Knowing and experiencing the goodness of the Lord as David did, it's really only possible when a person turns from sin in every area of their life. It is impossible to have that peace that David had, that comfort, that joy, that contentment, and the deliverance of the Lord if you and I fight in worldly ways. If you and I respond in worldly ways, the temptation is very real and it's very much there, but we are called to a higher calling by our Lord. The goodness of the Lord turns us away from sin, but the goodness of the Lord brings forth justice. And this is good news for those who are oppressed. This is good news for those who are afflicted. And the question is often asked in this context, if God is love, why does he send people to hell, right? If God is love, why does he send people to hell? Well, I would say it this way as an answer to that. It is because God is love that he sends people to hell. That's the answer. Because God is love, he sends people to hell. If God did not love, he would not send people to hell. You see, to love is to be just. To love someone is to get them justice for the oppression and the affliction that they have just received. It is to, as Scripture says, to plead the cause of the widow and the orphan. It is to bring recompense to the oppressed by judging the oppressor. That is why we have a legal system. That is why our courts are in existence. If God was to let wicked people get away with their crimes, then he wouldn't be very loving, but would in fact be guilty of great evil himself, right? Justice is a great act of love of God. Look at verse 15. We see this come out in the text. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And then this wonderful verse, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see, those four verses, you can clearly see that the context in the life of the one who is the Lord's or the one who is righteous is oppression. It's being afflicted. It is suffering of some kind. The implication seems to be from this that it is the evil one who does the oppressing and the afflicting. It's not simply talking about ailments and things of a physical nature like that. I obviously earlier mentioned the fact that Israel were slaves in Egypt. And again, we saw this wonderful deliverance by God for them. It is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful to know that our God hears and acts upon the cries of those who call upon him. And it's very interesting also to consider this, that the oppressor, the violent, the unjust, the lawless, and all evildoers, they all share the same common fate. All will be judged by God. All will stand before God on the day of judgment. All will stand before God on the day of judgment. All men appear. No one gets away with sin. No one gets away with oppression and affliction. Look at history. History tells us all men die, all men appear before God in judgment to give account for their life. Proverbs 29:16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. What's the point of that? Yes, the righteous might suffer for a time, but the wicked, the oppressor, the violent transgressors will suffer eternally. We desire all men to repent and be saved. But the point here is the righteous suffers for a time, but the wicked, the oppressor, he suffers for an eternity. Verse 18 again, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Again, the oppressor might have his day in the sun, but it is the righteous of the Lord who will be saved. It's the righteous of the Lord who experience his favorable goodness towards them. That is our God and that is what he does. That is what he ensures will happen for those who trust in him. So we stay the course. We keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, on the life to come, on the fact that he will in a coming day hear our cry and deliver us. But verses 19 and 25, we have another concept here. And in some ways we've talked about this already, but the goodness of the Lord preserves the righteous. Psalm 37, 25 to 26, a very famous passage for many of you. The psalmist says this, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing." The Lord preserves the righteous, and he always has and he always will. Jesus' own words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's always with us. Now you think about it. If you are a parent, think about your own personal love for your children. If you had the capacity to provide, if you yourself owned the cattle on 1,000 hills and you sat where God sat, you know in your heart that you would always and only ever do that which is best for your children. You would provide for them in every single way. How much more God, who is holy, who is perfect in love. You and I are imperfect in our love. Our love is conditional, temporal. It comes and goes. It waxes and wanes. But God's love is perfect all the time. How much more then will he not provide for those who are his own children? We ought never, ever doubt this. He is with us in trial and tribulation, and he is with us in life and death. He preserves the righteous. Now, we have to remember that our well-being and that which is best for us is always God's desire for us. We can forget this. We can forget this wonderful, wonderful truth that God our Father only ever does that which is best for us. We forget it. We lose sight of it. More often than not, because we think that we know what is best for us, and we think that God should take us this way in these sets of circumstances, but he takes us this way. And have you noticed that our thoughts and our plans for what is best for us are always a very worldly and carnal in nature? There's never any hardship. There's never anything difficult. And in that fantasy land or that fantasy will that we have, everything goes our way. No one's ever nasty. No one's ever unkind. There's never any sickness, suffering, sorrow. Everything falls into place and life is bliss. But God comes along and says, this is actually better for you. This is going to help you. This is going to grow you. I love you so much that I know you want this, but I will not give that to you because that will not help you. This will help you. That's how life works, beloved. And the sooner we learn that, the better we will be. The more quicker we can get on with life and live for the Lord and submit to his will. The people of God are not adverse to affliction. It is our lot in life. It keeps us close to the Lord. It is part of his will. Look at verse 19. David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Just because you are righteous does not mean that you are spared from affliction. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Can I say it this way? If you and I were not afflicted, then we would not need delivering. That's logical, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense? If you and I were never in a place of being afflicted, then we would never experience or see the deliverance of the Lord. Think of the people of Israel in Egypt. On the one hand, they had a period of fear where the plagues came and they were leaving Egypt and were hedged off by the sea, the Red Sea and the mountains, and the ensuing Egyptian army was coming down. Now, in their mind, that was the worst place to be. And those who didn't have faith or who weren't strong in their faith were fearful, terrified, and thought that this was the worst thing for their life. Yet for those who had faith, they were about to see the deliverance of God. They were about to experience one of the greatest events in the history of humanity. But it took faith and it took trust in God that he was in control, that he was going to preserve them and keep them safe. God only ever does what is best for us. And the greatest example in all of history is what? The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect sinless Son of God, was not spared suffering. In fact, it was the Father's will that the Son would be crushed, put to death. Yet what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? Though he died, he was delivered. He was raised up and exalted to the right hand of the Father with a great and wonderful deliverance through the resurrection from the dead. He triumphed over his enemies and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 20 tells us this wonderful verse, which is actually a prophecy. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Somehow, in some way, David prophesied, whether knowingly or unknowingly, this was to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about this in John 19, verses 33 to 37. This was in fulfillment with none of Jesus' bones being broken while he was on the cross. It was very common in those days for the Romans to hasten up the death process. The person hanging on the cross would put their weight on their feet to lift themselves up so they could breathe. The Roman soldiers would come along and break the bone in the shin or the femur, and that would cause the person to collapse on their legs and then suffocate and die quicker. Consequently, the Passover lamb that was instituted in the book of Exodus, none of the bones were to be broken. Again, symbolic of that wonderful fact that the lamb to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, would also have none of his bones broken. This tells us that our God is sovereign even in the suffering process. Even in the process of affliction, God allowed it, God ordained it, and he was sovereign over it. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. It's almost like a future permanent sense to these verses. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We know that Romans 8:1 tells us that there is now no condemnation to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are going to die. The Bible says that it's appointed for a man to die once and after this judgment. But for the believer, for the child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ was judged in our place. So when we appear before him, we will not be judged nor condemned. Yes, death may come, but eternal life will be ours. I want to finish by reading what is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. John chapter 5. Here we get this, a summary, what I like to see is a summary statement of life. Stripping everything back and looking at the bare bones of life. And here we have a wonderful concept of the inevitable reality of death. That very simple fact that we all will die one day. But there's also a reality here which certainly unbelievers have no concept of, but we as believers forget about a little, and that is that we'll all be raised and brought to stand before God. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now this verse 28, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. All people, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb in John 11 after being dead for 4 days, so too the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given the authority and who has the power, will in a coming day open his mouth and will speak. And he will call every single soul who has ever lived to life, and they will appear before him in judgment. So whether a person wants that to happen or not is beside the point. This is going to happen. So I say all of this to get us to realize that for us as believers, though we may suffer, though we may have hardship, though the world may be against us, though the mountains may be on top of us and the earth open up and swallow us up, it does not matter, because our salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we and everyone stand before him in judgment on this day, because you have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will live and you will go off into eternity with him. But for those who haven't trusted him, and maybe for those people around us who do not know him, our responsibility to such people is to delight in Christ, to be near Christ, to find the goodness of the Lord so that we can get our eyes off of our painful circumstances and keep sharing Christ for their sake, for the sake of the gospel. Your life's secure. Your life is safe. No one can take what you have. Your eternal destiny is fixed. It is unchanging. Your salvation is reserved for you in heaven. We have a responsibility to not wallow in the misery of our present suffering, but to go out into a lost world and to keep preaching the gospel. Because you and I might wallow and suffer for a time, but your fellow humans are going to suffer for all eternity in hell if you and I do not share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. And for some, that's a spouse. For some, it's a child, a grandparent. For many, it's a neighbor, a workmate, a colleague, and so forth. We have a responsibility to stand firm and to preach the gospel. And I say it this way because if we do not overcome our present circumstances, if we cannot rise above the oppression and the affliction that we are feeling and facing, then we will be distracted from preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and live and walk and function in the shadow of his goodness. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace to us. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be able to give testimony to your goodness just as David did, that we would not fear that somehow in some way our future will not be taken care of, that you somehow will not provide for us. Lord, may we see and may we realize that you have called us out of this world. You have saved us and you have commissioned us for a purpose. And if you have commissioned us for a purpose, then you have supplied everything we need to carry it out. Lord God, we know your word tells us that the day of our death is set, it is fixed. It cannot be hastened, nor can it be extended. Lord, help us as your children not to worry about all of these things, but help us to get on with fulfilling the mission that you've called us to. Help us to be the salt and the light of this world that you need us to be, and help us to be the church, I pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.